So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 139. It's my favorite psalm, and I'm going to be here for 4 weeks, and it's got four paragraphs. So it's perfect. So Psalm 139, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks in this psalm, and this morning we're just going to look at the first six verses. You don't mind if I sit down, do you? It's a little easier for me these days to do this. Getting old is not for the faint of heart. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. O Lord, you've searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Father, help us this morning as we come before your word. We want to be open before you. We want you to do what the very end of this psalm is going to ask, to search our hearts and show us what's inside of us so that we can become more and more and more the people that you want us to be, the people who look like Jesus. So help us, and if you show us things, we promise we'll respond in obedience, because we want you to change us. That's what this church is here for, to take people the way they are and change them, to make them more like Jesus. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That's your purpose statement, right? To take people the way they are and change them. Well, of course, we can't do that for one another, but the Holy Spirit does that. And I love that purpose statement. That's a great reason for a church to exist. So this psalm is all about it. We're going to look at the fact that God knows us. We're going to look at the fact that God is with us. We're going to look at the fact that God made us. And then 4 weeks from 3 weeks from now, on the fourth week, we'll look at the fact that God can change us. And so that's where we're going for the next 4 weeks. I hope you'll be with us. Mimi and I have moved a lot. We figured out the other week that we've moved, I think, 22 times since we went to ministry, started in ministry right down in Vineland, helped to start that church, and then started the church in Bridgeton. We didn't do such a good job. That one's not there anymore. And then Pomona and Princeton and Medford and a lot of the churches in South Jersey. So then we went to Australia for a number of years and came back and continued in ministry. But what that really means is I have a hard time holding a job, okay? So every time Amy and I move to a new place, we end up playing this game. We get caught up in playing this very fascinating and sometimes frustrating game. It's called Getting to Know You. And in the next 4 weeks, we'll do a little bit of it here. And even though nobody ever taught any of us the rules for this game, you all know them just as well as I do. See, I want to know everything I can about you, and you want to learn all about me, and that's nice, and it's very flattering because it's always good to, you know, feel like somebody wants to know who you are, right? But at the same time, it's a little scary because neither one of us is all that willing to be totally transparent. There are a few things, some things that you might not want me to know about your life. And there are a few things that I'm not quite ready to let you see me as I really see myself. And so we play what I call the three-self game. If you happen to be from China, it's not that three-self game. It's a different one. Let me explain these three selves, okay? First, we all have a perceived self. That's the person that when we look in a mirror and we're being brutally honest, that's the person we really believe that we are. The person we'd own up to in that very private moment when we're brutally honest, words like self-centered, unloved, scared, maybe even ugly might be part of that self-image, that perceived self. But then every one of us also has a desired self. That's the person we really want to be. We want to become that person. Beautiful, generous, brave might be descriptors we would use to frame out that picture of ourselves. For those of us who are dedicated followers of Jesus Christ, in the end, our desired self looks a lot like Jesus, right? I want to be like Jesus. I want to look like he looks. I want to act like he acts. I even want to smell like Jesus smells. I don't know what he like smells like, but that's what I want. That's my desired self. And finally, we have this other person, this presenting self. And that's the person we project to the people that we're starting to come in contact with. A person who's really insecure might try to project a very self-assured, calm, confident image because they don't want people to know that they're afraid. Let me take a risk and be pretty transparent with you this morning. Part of my perceived self is that I'm a card-carrying member of the Procrastinators Club. Some of you might be, too. Am I creating this feedback? Is that me? Okay, all right. Just making sure, because I'm pretty insecure. Oh, no, I'm not talking about that one. No, that's him, the insecure pastor back there. Bob wrote a book called The Insecure Pastor. But no, I'm a member of the Procrastinators Club. You know, the motto, never do today what you can put off till tomorrow. That's kind of me. That's how I really see myself. Now, that's not my desired self. My desired self is I want to be the guy who's always reliable, always does what he says he's going to do when he says he's going to get it done. I want to be kind of like God, or at least like Jesus in that regard. So I know I can't project the as reliable as God image. Nobody's going to buy that one, right? That's not going to fly. But I don't want you to see the world champion procrastinator either. So from time to time, you might catch me working on one of my favorite projected images. I work best under pressure. Or, you know, I've really got an awful lot on my plate right now. It's just so busy. And when I'm best, at my best, I can not only convince you of that, I can even convince me of that. That's because we all really have an infinite capacity for self-deception. Now, in all of history, there have only been three people ever whose perceived self and desired self and presenting self have been identical. Two of them were Adam and Eve before the fall. And who was the third one? Jesus. With them, what you see is what you get. And that was really true. And the really good news for us this morning is that God's purpose for each one of us is that he's working on us to make us over into the image of Jesus. We all know Romans 8:28, the verse that says all things work together for good to those that love God. Romans 8:29 says what that good is. He's making us conformable to the image of Jesus. He's making us to look just like Jesus. So when this whole process that we call life is finished and we have moved from justification through sanctification into glorification, we will be just like him. That's what the book of 1 John tells us. That's something to look forward to, something to celebrate. And someday we're going to get there, but for right now, we're still playing the three self game. And you know why we do it? Why we play this silly game of pretending? We do it because we're afraid. We're afraid that if other people see us the way we really see ourselves, they might not love us anymore. They might reject us. And I'm afraid of rejection. I don't want to be not loved. We can't bear that. So now listen again to these first six verses of Psalm 139. You've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain to it. Too lofty. I got some really old commentaries in my library. And the oldest ones, the ones that are like 200 years old, they tend to organize themselves in a pretty standard way. For each passage they treat, there's two headings. The first one says doctrine. That is, what is this passage teaching? And the second heading is use. That is, how do we apply this to our lives? And I think that'd be a pretty good way for us to approach these four paragraphs in Psalm 139. So, what does this paragraph teach us? Well, it teaches us something about what the theologians call the omniscience of God. Pretty big word. But put simply, it just means this. God knows everything. And King David personalizes that proposition, and he says, God knows me. You and I can play the getting to know you game, the three self game. We can play that with one another. But we can't play that game with God. Because David says, Lord, you've searched me, and you know me. In Hebrew, it just says, oh, Lord, you've searched me, and you know everything. What's he know about me? Well, he knows about all my actions. He knows when I sit, and he knows when I rise. He knows my going out and my paths. He knows everything that I do when I'm walking around. These are the things the psalmist tells us. And he knows what I'm doing when I'm lying down. So lying down, sitting, standing up, walking around, that pretty well covers it, right? I don't do anything that I'm not in one of those four positions. God is aware of everything that's going on in my life and of every one of my actions. Okay. Second thing, he knows about my thoughts. He perceives my thoughts from afar. Now, this is poetry, beautiful poetry. But the scholars are kind of split in their opinions as to what those words from afar actually mean. On the one hand, David might be saying, you know, God's in heaven. He's the creator, far above the world. He's made us, but he's kind of far away from us as an individual. He's over everything that he's created. But even from that vantage point, the vantage point of the creator of the entire universe, this world and every other world that might exist in all of the untold numbers of galaxies, even from that far away, he's right now completely and totally aware of John Soper. He knows exactly what's happening in my mind, what I'm thinking. And that's true of every single moment of every single day. That even means that God's aware of my actions and my thoughts in those moments when I'm not aware of them. Every night, sometime between 10 and 12, I usually go to bed, and most nights I go to sleep. Once in a while, I don't. But in those nights when I go to sleep, I did last night, fortunately for you. I don't know what's going on. Well, I have some dreams, and sometimes I wake up and I remember little bits and pieces of those dreams, and they kind of don't make much sense. Usually I'm lost and can't get where I'm going, or I'm late. That's one of my big ones. I'm late. That's why I come an hour early for everything. My poor wife has to get up really early. It's a two-hour drive to get here, so we left 3 hours early and got here an hour early. That's just the way I roll. But when I'm asleep, having those dreams about being late someplace or not getting there or trying to do something, can't quite get it done, I only remember little bits, and sometimes I don't remember anything. But even when I'm dreaming or not dreaming, and I'm totally unconscious, God is completely aware of every one of my thoughts. Now, that's what most scholars think those words from afar mean. But a few, and Spurgeon happened to be one of the few, interpreted it a little differently. They think the words that God understands my thoughts from afar relates not to how far away he is, his transcendence, but relates to where those thoughts are, the thoughts that are far away thoughts. If you think about it that way, what they're saying is that God is aware of the thoughts that I haven't thunk yet. The ones that I won't think for another 10 years or another 15 years. God knows those thoughts too. Now, let that idea percolate in your brain for a few seconds, and it's kind of mind-boggling. You know how many thoughts you have a day? Psychologists tell us between 50 and 70,000 thoughts every day. 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, for all the years of my life. That's a lot of thoughts. God knows them all. The ones I thought 10 years ago, 50 years ago, 69 years ago, that's where I am, I'm 69, and the ones I won't think for another 10, 25, or 69 years. Those will be in heaven anyway. But he knows them all. You getting uncomfortable yet? In the end, we don't have to decide which meaning to take from those words from afar, because if you take what the Bible teaches throughout from the beginning to the end, both things are true. God is the great creator of the universe, and he knows what I'm thinking right now, what you're thinking right now, and what you thought last week, and what you'll think 2 weeks from now. He knows it all. That's amazing. David's not finished. Because God also knows about my words. Before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. He knows my thoughts before I think them. He knows my words before I speak them. You think you're going to say anything you might regret sometime in the next 12 weeks, 12 months, 12 minutes? Well, God knows those already. He knows my words. And he knows my words completely. That is, he knows not only what I say, but what I mean by what I say. So, this never happens. You're not like me, I'm sure, but sometimes I'll be walking down the street and all of a sudden I look up and there's somebody I know. And oh, good to see you. Boy, it's so good to see you. And what I really mean is, if I saw you before you saw me, I'd have crossed the street and ducked into that store over there. God only knows what I say, but he knows what I mean by what I say. Ouch. Now, I don't want to blow any circuits in your brain, but since we're focused on what God knows, we have to consider the fact that you and I aren't the only people on earth, right? He knows what everybody else is thinking, doing, and saying as well. And everything that they've thought and have done and have said, and everything that they will think and do and say. And of course, we're not the only people who have ever lived or whoever will live. So God knows about all their thoughts and actions and words as well. And in addition to the people in the world now and who have ever been or ever will be, there are also other created beings in the world, angels and demons and animals. They think and they speak after a fashion anyway, and they certainly act. And then there are all the things in the world that exist and have ever existed and ever will exist, and they all fit into God's immense, God-sized knowledge bank. So far, we've been talking about what theologians call God's knowledge of vision, his simultaneous awareness of everything that is now, ever has been, or ever will be. Pretty impressive. But we haven't even begun to talk about what the theologians call God's knowledge of intelligence. That relates to all the things that he could have created, ordained, or done, but chose not to do. But if we go there, we are going to blow some circuits. I think I can smell some smoldering brain cells already, so I'll back off. How do we respond to all this? I've been thinking about it this week. And I think there are four different emotions that I feel that everybody who truly wrestles with this truth about God must feel. The first one might best be described, to quote a former president who will remain unnamed, shock and awe. I'm simply blown away by this. So was King David. Such knowledge is too wonderful. It's too lofty for me. I can't attain to it. I don't understand it. It blows my circuits. Our brains are pretty wonderful creations, all inspiring in their own right. But God's brain, wow. Think about that. To have all that knowledge, all that awareness, to hold it simultaneously, because God, for him, there is no past, present, or future time. Something he created, he's above that. God never forgets. He never has to remember. He just knows. And when I think about it, I'm filled with awe and wonder. And for many of us, that will be the first and perhaps the primary response to these great truths. It will lead us to a time of worship. The omniscient God knows me, and he loves me. That's pretty amazing stuff. But you might be here this morning, and you missed that first emotion entirely, because you jumped immediately to the second one. And that's the emotion of shame. And perhaps that shame is accompanied by more than a little bit of fear. Because for you today, the fact that God knows everything there is to know about you might not be a very comfortable thought at all. And the part of this psalm that you can relate to right now is the part that says, you hemmed me in behind and before, and you've laid your hand on top of me. You got me boxed in, and I can't get away from it. What you may be feeling is a kind of cosmic claustrophobia, because you feel trapped. God knows things that you wish he didn't know. And hiding things from God is not an option. The writer of the book of Hebrews says it this way: everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Guilt is the worst of all human feelings. And there's no known human remedy for it. Once you've incurred what Francis Schaeffer once called true moral guilt, you end up running around like Lady Macbeth screaming, out, out, damned spot. You can't get rid of it. It's there. But it won't go away. You might be able to hide it from other people, but you can't hide it from God. And you know that he knows. And if that's where you are this morning, then there's one promise from the New Testament that you need to hear. It's true, just as true as the omniscience of God, and just as certain. It's in 1 John 1:9, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to wipe us clean from all unrighteousness. And the Bible also tells us what God does with those forgiven sins. It says in Psalm 103, that he buries them in the deepest part of the sea. He removes them as far away from us as the east is from the west. And he buries them in the deepest part of the sea. I love that. And a very wise old woman named Corrie Ten Boom says he puts up no fishing signs. That leads me to the third emotion. It's the emotion of hope. Hey, we're in Hope Chapel, right? Way too many people get stuck on the second one. God knows all of those things that are hidden away, all those things I'm not proud of, all of the things I don't want you to know about me or anybody else. Friends, God even knows about the failures and screw-ups and sins that we haven't committed yet. He knows what I'm going to say and do 10 years from now. He even knows about the stuff I haven't done yet. But in spite of all that, listen to what the Apostle Paul, murderer turned apostle, says. God directed his love, Romans 5:8, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But wait, it gets even better. Because in John 1:12 it says, as many as receive him, Christ, to them he gives the right to become the sons and the daughters of God. People at Ridgeway Church, where Mimi and I just finished our ministry last year, have heard me say this 1,000 times, I think, but I'm never going to get tired of the thought. There is no logical connection between God forgiving my sin and God adopting me. No connection, logically. God didn't have to adopt us. He could have said, yes, I forgive your sin, now get out of here and I don't want to ever see your face again. But he didn't do that. To everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, not God not only forgives our sins, but he goes way, way more beyond that. He adopts us and makes us his own son and daughters, joint heirs with Christ. That is the most mind-blowing thought of all. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you to myself. I've made you my son, my daughter. A couple of minutes, we're going to come to the communion table. And every once in a while, somebody asks me, why do you call the Lord's table a celebration? After all, Jesus died, and we ought to remember it, but why is that a celebration? Well, it's a celebration because when Jesus died on the cross, God not only forgave the sins of every single person who would put their faith and trust in him, he did so much more. He adopted us. If you are in Christ, then you are a joint heir with Christ of everything in God's great universe. And Jesus is your older brother. And there's just one more thought. Because he already knows the future. In fact, there is no future for God. Remember, he holds the past, present, and future simultaneously in his mind and his eye. Because of that, we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he's never going to change his mind about us. You might like me now, but if I really, really screw up, you might not like me after that. But God already knows my thoughts, my words, and my actions, not only from the past and the present, but all the ones that are yet to come. And Jesus still came. And he died for me. And God's never going to change his mind. That might be the biggest thought of all this morning. God loves you. And nothing, nothing, nothing will ever change his mind. And that brings us to the final emotion, joy. That's why Peter calls it joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is our God. He's the God who knows And much more to the point, he's the God that knows me and the God who knows you. How do you feel about it now? We're going to close the message this morning by repeating the prayer that ends this psalm. And we're going to do this for the next 4 weeks. Okay, so here's your homework. Oh, you didn't know that. When I first came to Ridgeway almost 10 years ago, about the third week that I was there, some guy comes up to me after I finished preaching on Sunday morning, and he said, we've had a lot of people preach here, but you're different. Your sermons are different. I said, what makes them different? He said, when you preach, I actually get the idea that I'm supposed to do something. So I thought about that. And I thought, you know what? I've been way too subtle. So every time I preach, I assign homework. So you know what you're supposed to do. So here's the homework. We're going to pray this prayer together right now. I'm going to put it up on the screen. And we're going to say it together. It's the last few verses of this psalm. It's the prayer that David ends with. It's where David ends up after he thinks about how great God is. Okay? I want you to copy it out on an index card or something. Put it someplace where you'll see it, on your desk or on the mirror in the bathroom. And every day this week, I want you to pray this prayer. Okay? And by the way, the home is going to be the same for the next 3 weeks. Because I want you, at the end of this 4 weeks, to know this prayer by heart. Because it's a great prayer. Okay, we have it up behind me now? Here it is. Let's say it together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What a prayer. We're coming out of the table of the Lord to the celebration of what Christ did for us on the cross. The bread, broken bread, reminds us that his body was broken for us, and that Jesus is the bread of life. The cup reminds us that his blood was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And the Bible makes it really clear that this celebration is only for those who've confessed their sins and asked for God's forgiveness on the basis of Christ's sacrificial death. It's a celebration not just for the members of Hope Chapel, but for everyone who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We've just prayed with David an amazing prayer, inviting God to shine his searchlight into the deepest recesses of our hearts. We've asked him to show us what's there. And maybe you prayed that prayer for the first time today. If you know that you need to move from shame and fear to hope and joy, I want you to tell God right now that you need to be forgiven. I want you to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, to be your Savior, your Lord. And then I want to invite you to join with us in this great celebration of faith. He's the one who died for us, not only so that our sins could be forgiven, but it's so that we could actually become the sons and daughters of God. The God who knows us completely and loves us unendingly anyway. And then when the communion service has ended and we've sung and I've pronounced the benediction, I want to invite you to come back to the front of the church and to kneel down someplace in the front row, and somebody's going to pray with you. There'll be somebody waiting to help you take the next step, to know what to do next in your new life as a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. Nothing magical about coming to the front and kneeling down. But it's a signal that you're ready to stop playing this silly game, this three-self game with an awesome God who already knows you completely. And it will put you in a place where somebody can pray with you and help you take the next step toward a completely and totally different life.